Good morning to everybody. Our text today, our key text, is John the 8th chapter and verse 12, where Jesus said, "I am the light of the world." I want to remind everyone about the radio program. Several have told me that they have been listening to the program, and I appreciate that very much. This is a work of the church to spread the gospel in this area to others who might not hear it. And to help do that, there are some pieces of paper out there that have information on them about the radio work. So if you're so inclined, I would ask you to take those and hand them to people who perhaps are not members of the church or wherever people might go. It's set at a time where it'd be convenient, I think, for most people to listen to it and still attend worship services wherever they go. So 8:30 to 9 is the radio program, and the information is back there on a sheet of paper, and we want to continue to kind of spread the word about that. Today is potluck, and so we do encourage everyone to stay and to eat with us. We always have a good time. We enjoy the breaking of the bread here and the breaking of the bread in another sense over there. So it's good fellowship that God has provided us with. We have been looking at, or just started really, a series last week on the I Ams of Christ. And of course, we consider Jesus being the bread of life. He said, "I am the bread of life," over in John in the 6th chapter. Which brings us to John in the 8th chapter in verse 12, where Jesus said, "I am the light of the world." Very interesting statement, and one that no doubt caused a lot of controversy. Especially when you consider that among the Jews there was some historical background concerning the light of Yahweh, the light of God. All the way through the Gospel of John, Jesus makes claims, and he makes claims about being the Son of God, about being divine, and it stirred up a lot of controversy. For instance, in John the 7th chapter, the chapter right before this key verse, the Bible tells us in verse 2 that the Jews were seeking to kill him. And so here you are, this is approximately 6 months outside of the cross. Jesus is on his way, the ministry is coming to an end, and he has stirred up a lot of controversy, and with a lot of people, a lot of hate, a lot of envy. So the Bible tells us that the Jews were seeking to kill him. And this is not the only time in which we find that to be the case. In fact, when we get over in the end of chapter 8, and we deal with the third I Am statement, it says they picked up stones to stone him to death. I just want you to get a picture of what's going on. The controversy that is involved concerning Christ. You know, Jesus said on one occasion, "I come to bring a sword, and it will divide households." And so the dividing line was on an understanding about who Jesus Christ is, what he represents. And one is either going to follow him and commit themselves to that thought, or they're going to deny it. The statements of Jesus Christ are bold. They stand out. He is not one who would let one stand or sit on the fence. Make a decision. You're either for me or against me. And as you can see from that statement, a lot of people were against him. In fact, you go on and read in this same text that even his brothers did not believe in him. This is talking about his brothers within his physical family, and four of them are mentioned in the Gospels. And the Bible says even his brothers were not believing in him. I remember that on one occasion Jesus said that a prophet is not without honor save in his own country, among his own kin. And certainly that oftentimes is the case. They were very familiar with him. They were familiar with his father and his mother and the way that he was raised, his brothers and his sisters. And a lot of people did not see anything extraordinary about him. And certainly you could imagine growing up in the same household with him. This is my brother. And so you know how you feel oftentimes about your siblings, especially when they claim something great. And this is the way they felt about him, at least at this time. Some of that was going to change over time. But this is a situation as it exists at this particular time. There were a lot of different opinions about Jesus among the multitudes. And here in chapter 7, you see a lot of them expressed. There were some people who said he was a good man, and other people said he leads other people astray. He's either good or he is a deceiver, you see. That's what people were thinking. They could see the works that he was doing, the kindness that he displayed, the love that he had within himself for all people, the benevolence that was there. Some would say because of all of that, he is a good man. But because of his teaching, you see, his claim about being the Messiah, some people would say he is a deceiver. And a lot of that was based on prejudice because he was born in Bethlehem and he came out of Galilee, Nazareth of Galilee. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Once was stated about him in John in chapter 1. There's a lot of prejudice about them because Jesus did not come to be the kind of Messiah they wanted. He came to be the Messiah that they needed. The Messiah that would go to the cross and establish the eternal kingdom that we're grateful to be members of today. But they were looking for some physical deliverance from the Roman bondage. They were looking for a king like in the days of David and Solomon. But he wasn't going to be that kind of king. He was going to be better than that. And so today he sits upon the throne in heaven and he reigns over his spiritual kingdom. Sometimes if we only realized that so much of what we expect and what we desire and what we want is really not the best, and that God does know what's best. And certainly our Father in heaven does, and especially when it comes to his overall plan here and deliverance. This is something to always keep in mind in regards to our prayer life and the way that we conduct our lives. We make many choices, but we have to remember that his ways are not our ways. And his ways are higher than our ways. God is always selecting the very best for his people. And in this case, the very best Messiah, the very best mission, the very best king, only if they could see it. So much division, so much conflict about him. He's a good man or he's a deceiver, they said. And then there were other people who said, no, he has a demon. Right here in this same text, you can see all the controversy about him. They had to admit that there was some kind of power there. They couldn't be blind to that. There were people that were being healed everywhere. And Jesus didn't do these things in a corner. He did them wide open. People had to see it. They had to know it. The only choice they had was to attribute it to the power that Jesus was attributing it to or to another power. But there was power there. And so some people said, rather than admit that he was a son of God, that he hath a demon. And then there were other people right here in this same text that said, is this not the Christ? And when the Christ comes, will he do more miracles than this? It sounds like some people were coming to an understanding. They were beginning to reason and to think. Truly, this man has to be the Messiah. He has to be the Christ. When the Christ does come, will he be able to do more than this? And Jesus, of course, worked so many miracles. And then there were others right here in this same text who said, is this not the prophet? Certainly when they say not a prophet, but the prophet, they are referring to the words that we spoke about last week when we talked about the words of Moses and his prophecy about a prophet that would come in the same manner that he had come into the Jewish people. The prophet that was spoken of in the Old Testament. So you see all the different opinions, and it caused, of course, a great deal of conflict, a great deal of division. And so because the people were saying this, in fact, some people were thinking perhaps he is the Messiah, the Bible tells us that the Pharisees and the chief priests, they sent officers to take him into custody. Well, the officers got there, and they listened to Jesus for a while, and they were really impressed. And so they come back to those that sent them out and they said, why did you not bring him? And they said, because a man never spoke like this man speaks. And they said, you've not become his disciple too, have you? Using a great deal of sarcasm. And they say, the people, they are deceived because they don't know the law. But none of us, Pharisees, have been deceived. We do not think he is the Christ. And then there was a specific individual who spoke up on the behalf of Christ. And you'll recognize the name. His name was Nicodemus. Remember, we're introduced to him back in John in the 3rd chapter when he comes to Jesus and Jesus talks to him about being born again. Well, Nicodemus speaks up on behalf of Jesus Christ and he says, does our law condemn a man without hearing him? And then they spoke against Nicodemus saying, are you also from Galilee? We know that the Messiah, nothing good will come out of Galilee. And they let it rest right there. I think about all of this, and I think about oftentimes how difficult it is for us to make a full commitment to Jesus Christ. And that's what Jesus was asking for. Nothing less than that. It had to be that. It had to be a full commitment to who he was and what his works testified about. And in our lives today, you know, we come to the point where you have to make decisions. And we know that some of those decisions revolve around what obviously is right or wrong. And when we make a decision for that which is wrong in our moral lives or doctrinally speaking, when we side on the wrong side, the side of the world, that's when we're turning away from Jesus Christ and that full commitment. But when we decide to do what is right in our families, when we decide to do what is right morally in the world in which we live, that's standing up for Jesus Christ. We sang that song here pretty often, don't we? And when we sang it oftentimes on Wednesday night, singing, standing up for Jesus, we all stand up. And that's a symbolic way of saying that spiritually in our lives, we want to stand up for Jesus Christ. We want to do what is right. Understand that Jesus was causing a great deal of controversy. He's calling for people to make a commitment. A lot of people through their life, they kind of sit on the fence. You know, they want the world, but they can see the good in the church, and they kind of waver. They want to leave this building and go out how they want to live, but when they come here, they want to make, you know, a vocal representation of a full commitment, whether or not it's really there. And I'm encouraging you that in all of your life, see Jesus Christ as the head of your life, and that he determines everything for you. Jesus himself said, "Why call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say?" We call him Lord here. We sing about him as being Lord here. And when we pray in his name here. And when we read the word, we read that word because it is his word to us, the word of God. And so when we leave here, we need to keep all of those things in mind. He is our Lord. He is the master of our life. He is the bread of life. And he is a light of the world. I think it's very important if we're going to understand this statement where Jesus says, "I am the light of the world," we have to recognize where he is. I mean, physically speaking, he is in Judea. He is in Jerusalem. He is at the temple. And the Bible tells us in chapter 8 and verse 20 where he was in the temple. He was in the court of women. You understand the temple and its layout here in Jerusalem. First, you have the outer court, which was the court of the Gentiles, where any man or woman could enter, whether he be Jew or Gentile. And there was a lot of traffic in that area. But if you went closer to the inner workings of the temple, you had another court, which is the court of the women. And no Gentile could enter there. Jewish men and women could enter, but no Gentile could enter there upon the penalty of death. And then you had the inner court, where the women could not go. It was a priestly court, and the men could enter there. And so you have these different divisions within the temple, and it was sort of an ascension up to the high place. And Jesus is there in the court of the women. I'm sure you remember this, but you remember the occasion in which Jesus was sitting there, and he was watching the people as they cast money into the treasure chest. And there was a woman who came, and she cast in her last two coins. And that's all that she had, and Jesus praised her. That's where that happened. Because in the court of the women, they had 13 treasure chests. And that's where contributions were made. And according to historians, the treasure chests were shaped like they called them trumpets. Because they were shaped like a trumpet in that they had a small opening, but then it entered into a larger container. So you could drop your money in there. And each chest had a specific purpose. So like chest 1 and 2, this would be the temple tax that every Jewish person, a half shekel, had to pay. It was required of them. And then treasure chest 3 and 4 was for the women who gave birth and went through the rites of purification. And that money was spent to buy the sacrifices, pigeons, for that particular sacrifice. And then you had treasure chest 5, which was for the firewood to keep the fire always burning at the altar. And treasure chest 6 was for the incense. And treasure chest 7 was for those who took care of the golden vessels. And then treasure chest 8 through 13 was for the general fund that might be used for anything regarding the worship service. So all these treasure chests are there. And it's important to note the fact that they placed them in the court of the women, because in the court of the women, men and women both could enter. So everyone had the opportunity to give to the work of the Lord. I've always thought that it was something that we don't emphasize enough, but I think we ought to emphasize it, that when we give, as we gave this morning after the Lord's Supper, And it's always pointed out that the giving is something separate and apart from the Lord's Supper. And it is. It's another act of worship. And when these people came into the temple and they put their money into that trumpet, that treasure chest, it was an act of worship. And we need to remember that, I think. We come here and we do the different things that we do. And when we give, when we make that contribution to the Lord's work, we need to do it with a certain mindset. Just as when we sing and we pray and we partake of the Lord's Supper, this is giving to God. And all the way through the Old Testament, people made sacrifices. And it's always connected with worship. It's the same thing when we come together in this assembly and we partake of it in that way. And I think it sheds a whole different light upon it. It's just not a monetary thing. It's a spiritual thing. It's a giving of those things that we have. It's also important, I think, to note what time of year this was in regards to the festivals. Because when Jesus was there, the Bible tells us in John 7, 1 and 2, that it was the Feast of the Tabernacles, the Feast of the Booths. You know what the Jewish people were remembering? They remember their sojourn in the wilderness. And there were two things, especially, that they did on this occasion. Now, the Feast of the Booths lasted for 7 days. And beginning on the first day, all the way through the seventh day, they would have the ceremony of the water. And they would have a great pouring out of water. And what that would represent, of course, this was the time of the harvest as well. And they're giving thanks to God for the rain that fell from heaven and watered their crops. And now there was an ingathering of the harvest. But another thing that it represented was on the occasions in which God caused water to come out of the rocks. And he gave them to drink. And so in this same text, Jesus says, I am living water. You see, on this occasion. And so the Jews naturally would make a connection between what happened in the Old Testament and what Jesus was claiming to be. But there's another very specific thing that took place on this occasion. And it took place there in the court of women. And the court of women, they had these candle stands. And they were enormous. According to historians, there were four of them. And they were over 70 feet high. And at the top of these things, they had these huge bowls, four of them. And they would put in these bowls olive oil. And they would light those candles. And they do this each night, beginning of the second night of this great festival, all the way through the rest of the nights. And historians tell us that light was so bright. Of course, remember, it's sitting up on a hill, that there wasn't a courtyard in all of Jerusalem that was not lit up by that light. The illumination of the temple is what they called it. And you remember why they called it that. And what happened in the wilderness? As the children of Israel moved from place to place with the tabernacle, God caused there to be a pillar of fire, and it would guide them by night. And so Jesus stands there and he says, with all that in the background, he says, I'm the light of the world. I'm not just the light of the temple. I'm not just the light of Jerusalem or Judea. I am the light of the world. And of course, at the end of the festival, they put those lights out and during the day. But Jesus is saying, my light is never put out. I am the light of the world. You see, that's why Jesus, surrounding him in these comments, there is so much controversy and division. Because almost on every occasion that Jesus had opportunity, he makes a comparison between himself and Yahweh. He is telling them, I'm the Messiah. And then eventually, of course, this is why 6 months later he would be on the cross, giving his life for us. None of it was by coincidence, do you think? It couldn't be. All of it was by the perfect plan of God that Jesus be at this place, at this time, and make these statements in order to bring the Jewish nation under conviction. Some would come, and some would continue to deny him. Now, in all of this, between chapter 7 and chapter 8, verse 12, where Jesus says, I am the light of the world, there is one incident revealed that we're all so familiar with. And it's the incident of the woman taken in adultery. And so you have Jesus going up to the temple as he did every day. At the end of chapter 6, going into chapter 7, he went out to the mountain and rested. And in the morning, he comes back to Jerusalem. He goes to the temple. He's in the court of women. He is sitting there and he's teaching the people. And the Bible says there was great multitudes surrounding him. And Jesus sat down. He sat down, people around him standing up, listening to his word. And then here comes the interruption. The Pharisees, they bring this woman that the Bible says was caught in the very act of adultery and place her there in the center of the courtyard. What do you think we ought to do with her, Jesus? According to the law, she needs to be stoned to death because she was taken in the act of adultery. What do you say? And the Bible says that they said this to test him. There really was no concern for the plight of the woman. There really was no concern for the plight of the man, and where was he? But the woman was taken and placed there in the courtyard. They said this to test him. Will you keep the law of Moses or not? In the sight of the people, you will be a lawbreaker if you say no. But according to Roman law, no Jew had the right to exercise capital punishment. Will you go against the Roman government and what they have to say? This was the test for Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us something kind of odd here, because it says that Jesus bent over and began with his finger to write in the ground. And I don't know if there's any connection or not. Some people have made a lot of different conjectures, but some people say he was writing their sins. The people that were standing around and accusing her, that he was writing their sins in the ground. And that's why what followed. I don't know what he was writing. It had some kind of impact. And it might just been another parallel, because one thing I remember about the Old Testament scriptures is that when the law of God was given, it was written with the finger of God. And the Bible says that Jesus bends over and begins to write with his finger. Begins to write in the sand, in the dirt there, with his finger. I wonder if perhaps those laws might not be rewritten here by Jesus. And he's saying, which ones have you broken? You accuse the woman, but which one of these have you broken? But the Bible says that they continue to press him about the issue as he's down there writing. And Jesus stands up and he says, he that is without sin, let him cast the first stone. He stands up, he says that, then he goes about the business of writing again in the dirt. And all of the people there, they begin to depart one by one, from the oldest to the youngest, until no one was left. Where are they? Jesus said to the woman that condemned thee. They've gone away. And you remember that Jesus said to her, neither do I condemn you. Go your way and sin no more. Jesus was telling her two things here. Number one, there is mercy for your actions with the Lord Jesus Christ. Number two, you did sin. Don't do that anymore. And so he's calling the woman to repentance. And it's something that we must always remember is that with God there is grace, there is mercy, and he's willing to forgive us. But he's also calling us to a better life. He wants us to change our lives. Rather than destroy the woman, he gives her the opportunity to start over again. God does that for us. And it is on this occasion that Jesus says, I am the light of the world. I wonder if, it seems to me that they'd have to understand what Jesus was saying on this occasion with the background that was there, with the woman that was there and the sinners that were gathered around hearing the message. You know, people are naturally curious, especially when there's some controversy. And the Bible says there were a lot of people there around Jesus. And when that woman is taken and placed in the middle and this charge is brought against her, I can imagine that all the people that were there listening to Jesus Christ, when that happened, their ears really perked up. What is he going to say? What's he going to do with this woman? And Jesus didn't miss the opportunity. He says, if you don't have any sin, you can cast the first stone. He did not miss the opportunity to help them to see their sins, not just the woman's sins, but their sins, and also to see the mercy of God in forgiving the woman, and also to point her in a new direction. I am the light of the world. And when I think about light, I think about this. Light helps us to see things that normally we would not see. I walk into a dark room, the first thing I do is turn on the light, don't you? It's funny, you know, it kind of becomes a habit because we have, you know, your light goes out, and I'm thinking I'm going to replace that bulb, then I forget about it. I walk into the same room and I flip the switch. And that may happen 3 or 4 times. You know, it's just out of habit. I flip it. I know the light's burned out, but I'm just naturally going to do that. First thing that we do when we walk into the room is we shed light because we want to see things. And Jesus says, if you come to me, you're going to see things that otherwise you never see. And those people that brought the woman, when they brought her to Jesus, they understood when they left that they had just stepped into the light. Because Jesus said, what do you see about yourself? They had to leave there saying, I'm a sinner. That's why they dropped the stones and walked off. He helps us to see things. Every time I go into the Word of God and study the Word of God, the more I come out with a revelation about who God is and how He works. And that's the beauty of it. To come together like this and to look into the Word or in your own private devotion, He's going to help you to see things. He's going to help you to see things right so that you'll make the right decisions in life and so that He can be a blessing to you. Sometimes we get so clouded in our minds and our thinking, we don't know what to do. We feel confused. And Jesus says, come to me. I'm the light of the world, and I'm going to help you to see things the way you need to see them. So often in our life, this is not the case that we don't do that. One thing about the light, it not only helps us to see things, but a light guides us. It guides us. You know, when we go on some of these hiking trips that we've been on, it's more convenient not to carry the light. You know, you usually got your hands. We usually got trekking poles in our hand to help us. Our old wore out knees up the hills. But we have this, you know, we have a light that's strapped to our forehead like a coal miner would have, and it shines, you know. And so everywhere you turn the head and look, there's a light to see where you're going and to guide you in the way. I remember when we were there with the Luxes and we were coming out of the bottom of that canyon, and it was in the middle of a rainstorm, a lightning storm. Right, and except when the lightning flashed, everything around us was dark. We'd gotten up in the middle of the night to leave because at one particular point, it wasn't raining. We didn't want to pack in the rain. But once we got everything packed and got on the trail, guess what? It started all over again. And so we couldn't really see anything except when the lightning flashed or where our light was shining. And if you shined it just a little bit off, you could see about a 100-foot drop on the other side. So you better stay on the trail. It helps you. It guides you. And how many times in our life have we been so close to falling? But God helps us and He guides us in the right way. And He will if we let Him. He will guide us. That light is good for that. So much in our life, we have confusion. We have those who would mislead us. But we can always be on the right course when it comes to God and His light. That light that we have in God, it gives us life and growth. We can see that in the natural world. Light shines in on the plants and on the trees and things that grow. And it's good for us as our body soaks up that vitamin D. And that light will give us life. It will give us growth. If you walk in the light as I am in the light, you remember that passage in 1 John 1, verses 7 through 10? And I will forgive you of all your sins. There's a continual cleansing with the blood of Jesus Christ. There is hope because of the light. It's like a ship in a harbor. It's lost in the way and the rocks are nearby. But there is a lighthouse and that light shines. And when a sailor sees that light, he knows there's hope because he can find his way. And the light of Jesus Christ brings forgiveness, just as it did for this woman that was taken in adultery. I wish, you know, I really do wish sometimes we had the rest of the story, but I guess when we get to heaven, we'll get it. God wants us to. I wish we had the rest of the story on this woman. I would think that she turned her life around and walked with God and she began to grow. God gave her life. And it was a possibility for her to grow through all of that. Light gives us comfort. You know, if you watch one of these survivalist shows, they think one of the most important things for you to have is a campfire. Not only because of the cold and being able to cook, but there's just something about the light of a campfire that brings peace of mind to the soul. It gives you comfort on the inside to be around that campfire. And the light of God brings comfort and peace when we walk in it. I'll leave you with this thought about Jesus being the light of the world. Jesus on one occasion said to his disciples, "You are the light of the world." Jesus said, "I am the light of the world." And he said, "You are the light of the world." There's a lot of power in light. I want you to think about this as we close. All the darkness in the world cannot put out a single flame. Isn't that amazing? All the darkness in the world cannot put out a single flame. And everywhere that single flame goes, darkness is dispersed. It is the nature of light and darkness. And we can be the light into the world. There's power in your life because of Jesus Christ, who is the light. Never underestimate the good influence of a single flame in a world of darkness. May God bless you to live for Jesus Christ in your life. If you need to come this morning, I encourage you to come to give your life to Him, to the light. And He will embark unto you all these things that we've talked about. Coming to Christ and confessing Him is such a wonderful thing. To confess Him with our mouth as we believe in our heart. And, you know, to be baptized into Christ in an attitude and state of repentance, wanting to come to God. And when He washes away all of our sin, what a blessing that is on our way to heaven. If you need to come, we encourage you to do so as you stand and sing.
Jesus, the loving shepherd, called thee now to come into the fold of safety where there is rest and room. Come in the strength of manhood. Come in the morn of youth. Enter the fold of safety. Enter the way of truth. Lovingly, tenderly calling is He. Wanderer, wanderer, come unto Me. Patiently waiting there, standing I see. Jesus, my shepherd divine, lingering is but folly. Wolves are abroad today, seeking the sheep who are straying, seeking the lambs to slay. Jesus, the loving shepherd, calleth thee now to come. Enter the fold of safety where there is rest and room. Lovingly, tenderly calling is He. Wanderer, wanderer, come unto Me. Patiently waiting there, standing I see. Jesus, my shepherd divine.
If you would turn to number 870. We'll sing the first and last verses of 870 and we'll be dismissed in prayer. Again, if you're visiting with us, you're more than welcome. In fact, we would love to have you over next door for the potluck to follow the service today. And if you just forgot to bring something, don't worry about it. There's always plenty. Number 870, we'll sing again the first and last, and we'll be dismissed in prayer.